Here, the scripture as I read. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom unto them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, I had not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Great text. Let me begin with this manner of introduction. It was Paul that first carried the gospel of Christ into the city of Corinth, and it occurred on what we call his second missionary journey. There were three of them in all. You have a record of this in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts and the first 17 verses, Paul's visit unto Corinth. He stayed there a year and 6 months. He dwelled with them, teaching them the things of God. Once while Paul was there, he made the acquaintance of a couple of fellow believers in that city, in the second verse, which was Aquila and Priscilla. And because Aquila was a tent maker by trade and by vocation, and Paul was too, then Paul made tents to sustain and supply his need while he were in that city. Now, a word or two about the city of Corinth. It's always interesting to know the city in which something occurred in the Scripture. Now, concerning the city of Corinth, number one, it was a large city, and it was a seaport city. It was a shipping lane and on the water. And a lot of merchants and a lot of sailors, naturally, were found in that city at one time or another. Secondly, about Corinth, it was a very diverse city as we use the expression today. Several nationalities resided there in the city of Corinth. That's often the case in very large cities. But the third thing that we noticed about the city of Corinth, that it was, as most large cities are, an immoral place, a wicked place for the most part. There was the worship of the Greek gods with their philosophy. There was a temple, an idol's temple, under their false god. And the city had an awful reputation on account of its sexual immorality and prostitution. When they had their religious feasts, there were prostitutes everywhere in the city. Now, while Paul was there, he attended the synagogue on the Sabbath day and took the occasion to lecture unto the Jew and the Gentile that gathered there in that particular place. We find that in verse 4. Silas and Timothy joined Paul here in Corinth. And Paul pressed the Jew every opportunity that he got that Jesus was the Christ, that he's the anointed, that he is the Messiah. And a church was established there. People believed, and a church was raised up in the city of Corinth. And there Paul sent them two rather long letters that we have in our New Testament. One of them we have read from this morning for this study. However, the church at Corinth was beset with several shortcomings, confusion, and problems, as seen by those that are mentioned in this book, as Paul takes them up one by one. Now, the first one that he mentions begins in chapter 1 and verse 6, and actually runs all the way to the end of chapter 4. What was it? It was their partisanship. It was their division. It was their discussion over their various ministers. Some said, I'm of this one, I'm of that one. Another said, I'm denominational. And the partisanship of that provides Paul with a perfect lead-in to our present subject and our passage of Scripture. And that is to make a contrast between the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, and the wisdom of God as displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's very interesting, at least to me, to see how Paul transitions into that discussion of the two kinds of wisdom and the time and the space that he devotes unto it, for he draws it out well. He discusses it at great length and brings in all matter of things that are related unto it. I think that the transition occurs in chapter 1 and verse 17. And let me read it in your hearing, where he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then he interjects this, "not with the wisdom of the word, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect." Now let's bear down upon that. Christ sent me not to baptize. Now that doesn't mean that Paul didn't baptize or didn't have the authority, but it means that the principal object of Paul was the preaching of the gospel. He was not a baptizer so much as he was a gospeler, a herald of the gospel of our Lord. He said, in effect, "I came not among you that I might make disciples unto myself." I did not come. I did not preach or labor that I might make disciples unto myself. But I came to preach Christ and to espouse you unto him in faith. To such as said, "I am of Paul." In chapter 1, verse 12, there were those there who said, "I am of Paul." He cast it upon them in verse 13 of chapter 1. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Nay, not a thousand times no. He preached Christ crucified, and he preached baptism in relationship to that crucifixion and death of the Lord. Now, he might have directed the very same question in regard to the others, Apollos and Cephas and whoever might have ministered. Were you baptized in the name of Apollos or in the name of Cephas? For some also said, I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas. Now, concerning those that he did baptize, and he did baptize some, notice what he said. A strange thing. I thank God that as providence would have it, I baptized but few of you, so none can say that I baptized in my name or to raise up a party or a sect in my name. And in verse 17 again of chapter 1, he declares this to be consistent with his commission from the Lord Christ. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 17, where the transition occurred, I thank God I baptized, but few of you, because Christ did not send me as a baptizer, but as a preacher of the gospel, but not with wisdom of words. And he throws that in. He sent me to preach the gospel, but he did not send me to preach it with wisdom of words. At chapter 1 and verse 17, the margin has actually speech. He did not send me to preach the gospel with wisdom of speech. This is no slip of the pen, for Paul strongly emphasizes this point first in chapter 1 and verse 17, and then repeatedly in this section of the scripture. For example, look again at chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came among you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. We read it, but look at chapter 2 and verse 4 again. And my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration and power of the Spirit. And even in chapter 2 and verse 13, not in wisdom which man's words teacheth. But notice something in all of these places where Paul mentions or brings that up. And that is that he follows it up with a reason or with a conclusion or with a consequent. Why he purposely avoided the use of man's wisdom and rhetoric in the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 1, 17 again. Why did he do that? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Lest it should be made void and empty and useless. I avoided that kind of speech. Then chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Look at verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you but Christ and Him crucified. And then look at chapter 2, 4 and 5 this time. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Why? In verse 5, that your faith should not stand, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So in addition to these, there are three more arguments in chapter 1 against making worldly wisdom any part of the preaching of the gospel. And let's look at them. First of all, if you look at verse 19 and 20, chapter 1, here's a reason to not preach the wisdom of the world or of men. The testimony of Scripture is, for it is written. I do not use man's wisdom because it is written. And I think probably the closest Old Testament scripture would be Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, referenced here by Paul, where God declares that He will do a marvelous work and wonders. And in the context of Isaiah, it predicted that the wise men of Israel would lose their judgment and do foolish things to the hurt and the harm of their country. That God can and God does turn the wisdom of the world to become absolute foolishness as it is exercised. Now, the second thing that he would bring up is the experience of history. Here's why I don't use human wisdom, the wisdom of the world, and highfalutin sounding speech. The experience of history, which shows that the world, in all of its wisdom, in all of its time, and in all of its history, did not come to know God by the wisdom of the world. It cannot by wisdom search out or find out God in verse 21. The world by wisdom knew not God. And so the world became what someone called foolish wise men. Wise men who are actually foolish. Have you ever heard the expression educated fools? There are people who are educated fools. And yet, I had a friend one time. He said if you educate a chicken thief, you got a bank robber. So that's the difference in it. The expression, therefore, is a wonderful thing. That in their wisdom, all of their wisdom, and all of their learning, they knew not God. And yet, they do not consider it to be foolishness. But the preaching of the cross, they consider to be foolishness. Now, the third thing that we notice, their own situation and experience is a good argument against using the wisdom of the world. Why? Well, look down at chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 29. In verse 26, you read, "See, consider your calling, brethren. Look out among you. See what it is. Not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble are called." I take this to be those who are called by the grace of God in and through the gospel. The irresistible call of salvation from God. Not many. Now some, but not many. Wise after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. John Gill wrote this as part of his commentary on verse 26. Quote, "The city of Corinth had in it many noble families of high birth and quality and merchants and learned philosophers," unquote. Now, the city had many of those, and yet not many of such were called. Not many of such responded savingly unto the gospel. Well, there were a few. There was Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Acts 18 and verse 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 14, Gaius, a well-to-do, hospitable type of Christian brother and man, Erastus, a chamberlain or an office bearer in the city, Romans 16 and verse 23. So there were a few of that sort, but there were not many. For the most part, the called were not from the elite, they were not from the upper class, or the high society. And this first and foremost applied to the situation in the church at Corinth at that particular time. That God had chosen not the mighty, not the wise, and not the noble, but that God had chosen the foolish thing, the weak thing, the base things of the world, and even things that were not. Despised things had God chosen and revealed unto them the things of God. Even things which were not, verse 27 and verse 28, paying no court to the high and the mighty, being no respecter of person whatsoever. Therefore, I had the thought concerning this, how in our day, the rich and the famous, the power brokers, the highly educated, the lodge member, the politician, the judges, the celebrity, the athletes, and so on, if they do go to church at all, it is usually that they roost in the branches of a large liberal church with very little gospel. The First Methodist or the First Baptist or the Episcopal or a cathedral or something like that, where there's nothing to disturb them, where there's nothing to make them uncomfortable or make them to realize that they are a sinner, where they're shown respect of person and are invited to take the chief seats in the synagogue. They're given special treatment because of who they are. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29 that God acts in that way. God acts as he does with respect to those he calls, quote, that no flesh should glory in his presence, unquote. None should say, I'm called because I'm great or wide or because I am mighty. He is no respecter of person. Can I make a point here? How many times have all heard the Arminian covet the intelligent and the rich and the powerful for God? And they say, you know, so-and-so is so smart. He is so wealthy. He's so influential. He is so talented. If only they or she or they would use their talent and their notoriety for God. But it is God that calls them and not they themselves. So God is all wise. But so often these are proud. These are high-minded men and women, vain and egotistical. And they love the praises of men like the Pharisees did of long ago. And God, in many cases, Matthew 11 and verse 25, hides these things from the wise and the prudent and reveals them unto babe. Why? Matthew 11, 26, because he is sovereign, because it pleased him to do so. Now, I think we're at the point to make a distinction and then to raise a question in conjunction with it. Is Paul condemning learning? Would Paul have everybody to be ignorant and uneducated and know nothing? Does Paul, therefore, condemn learning? Is he against secular education? Does he favor ignorance? Is it better not to study and to learn and to get an education? Would Paul abolish all secular wisdom at one sweep and blow? No, this word wisdom is somewhere around 50 times in our New Testament. I think it might be the word Sophia, and is used in reference not only to the wisdom of the world or of men, but also to the wisdom of God and of grace. So it is the same word wherever it is applied, of secular wisdom and spiritual wisdom. The word is the same. It is from the same Greek word. You see that especially in James chapter 3 and verse 15 through 17. So the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul neither condemns outright secular wisdom, nor does he even condemn eloquent preaching of the gospel. He's not endorsing secular ignorance in this place, nor condemning the preaching of the gospel in a way that might sparkle with some kind of elegance or magnificence. As Apollos was a man mighty in the scripture, as we read in Acts 18, 24 and verse 25. But in the context of these chapters, it is speaking against the ability of human wisdom to attain unto the knowledge of God. That one cannot, by human wisdom, or worldly wisdom, or worldly education, come to the knowledge of God, or of Christ, or of the gospel. Paul condemns it as being useless, even a hindrance in coming to the knowledge of God and salvation in Christ. His critics had said of Paul that he did not preach the wisdom of men and a good dose of philosophy. They love that. Remember in chapter 1, they seek after wisdom. His answer is, the wisdom of the world cannot bring one to know God or to know Christ or the gospel. Charles Hodge put it this way of worldly wisdom, quote, whatever may be its value, and its value in its own sphere and ends, it is worse than useless as a substitute for the gospel, unquote. That's where Paul is coming from. Thus we conclude, Paul is not trying to ban wisdom or learning or philosophy from the classroom or even from secular society, but from the pulpit and from the churches. It has no place in the preaching of the gospel. It has little or no value in educating men in the things of God. Now, if you will, catch 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. Paul's reason. He wanted his preaching to be void of the enticing, the margin has, persuasible. He wanted his preaching to be void of the persuasive words of men's wisdom. It is so that there might be a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God, that not mighty words have worked, but that an inward work of the Spirit of grace, in order that their faith should not stand, not be founded on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, if you had the experience when God called you, that no soul winner got a hold of you, no preacher got you, drug you down the aisle, that God worked with you inwardly before you ever had an interest in going to church or hearing the things of God, then you understand what Paul is talking about in this play. It appears such an unlikely thing that what so many considered foolishness has resulted in the conversion of sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also consider what Paul says about himself, as did others. That is, as a preacher and an instrument of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, his bodily presence is weak. That's what men said about Paul. He was not a great form, an impressive form when he came among them like people sometimes like their preacher to be. They said his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. And in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, who of himself, who in presence am base among you, myself as a man. To be fair, in verse 10, is the assessment of his enemies. That's what his enemies said about him. But still, it is an evidence of the power of God that a man like Paul, so despised by many, and particularly by the Jews, his name cast out as evil, so controversial was this man, Paul, and preaching what so many counted foolishness, Christ crucified, Christ dead on the cross to save sinners, should be an instrument of converting so many. That a man like that should be an instrument in converting so many. And that without and apart from human wisdom whatsoever. In chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 8, Paul answers the charges that he, number 1, opposed true wisdom. They said, you're an opposer of true wisdom. And secondly, he faces the fact they said his preaching lacked wisdom, saying this unto them, "How be it?" Now that is a word with very broad meaning in the scripture, "how be it," used numerous times in the New Testament. And it can mean something like contrarywise, no matter what they thought, contrarywise, but nevertheless, can be the meaning of that word. We preach wisdom, no matter what they say, no matter how they charge us with being without wisdom, we do preach wisdom. And see what things he said about wisdom. Number one, this wisdom is among them that are perfect, are mature, or of age, have grown in the things of God. Number two, it is not the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of the age, nor of the leaders or the rulers of the age who are considered wise men, but often are the biggest fools of all. And thirdly, in verse 7, it is the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden mystery, which God ordained before the foundation of the world. This wisdom that we preach that is found in the gospel is hidden. It's a mystery, and it was ordained before the world. And number four, it is or not known by the rulers in verse 8 of that chapter. Now, consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. Let me read it. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to the called, to the perfect, to the converted." And look at verse 30, the last verse of chapter 1. "Christ is of God, made unto us wisdom." Some other things, but wisdom. The contrast is, it is not the wisdom of the world. It is the wisdom of God ordained before the world and seen in the glorious gospel of Christ. Look at the word mystery. We find that often in the New Testament. It seems that every time that this word is used in the New Testament, it is the same word, something like mysterion, mystery, something that is hidden, something that is covered, something that is out of sight, something that cannot be known, cannot be found out by natural reasoning and is a secret. You'll see it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, Colossians 1 and verse 26, the mystery of God, a thing that is unknown until it is revealed, until it is uncovered, until it is brought to light. The mystery is the hidden wisdom before the foundation of the world ordained, which to be ignorant of it led them to crucify the Lord of glory. It was ignorance of whom Christ was that they crucified him. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it needs to be very closely looked at and examined, and that in light with its context and with Paul's flow of thought. One called verse 9, quote, "a confirming citation," unquote. If that be so, then it is part of the explanation concerning the wisdom and the ignorance that Paul has been contrasting, and how much wisdom is known by only some and is viewed as foolishness by others. I want you to look with me at verse 9. This is a good verse, and I think a lot of people have taken it the wrong way. "It is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. For," or "but," "it has been written." And I think the closest resemblance unto that is in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. Now, there's a difficulty in the minds of some as how to reconcile the two passages, one from Isaiah and the other from Paul, since Paul seems to be making a different application than Isaiah. And yet, it is the Holy Spirit that has inspired both Isaiah and Paul. Now, the prophet Isaiah, in that passage, speaks of how God had exceeded the expectation of the people to help them and to sustain them. Comprehension of the human mind. His favors are beyond our comprehending the goodness and the graciousness of God. Even so, Paul says that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, nor has it entered into the heart the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. I agree with Gill and with others that this concern, verse 9, not first and foremost the eternal coming state of glory that awaits for us in heaven, but it concerns the great display of the wisdom and the grace of God in gospel salvation, which is also beyond human comprehension. It is useless except it be revealed by God. So then, in verse 10, but God, it has not been revealed, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. That is the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, it's not that the Spirit ever learns anything new about God or about the purpose of God. The Holy Spirit is divine and knows everything. And it is not that the Spirit searches and learns by education or by process. But as God searches the hearts of men, Psalm 44 and verse 21, He means He knows all about man. There's nothing about man that He does not know. And God reveals to them. God reveals to the Father whomsoever He will. Now look at verse 11 as we move along. As Paul uses what, is this a similitude or an analogy, to illustrate what he had just said of the Spirit of God. And let me read verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So there we have it in verse 11. Only a man's spirit can know the things of that man. Why? Because it dwells in him. It is actually part of him. Of course, God knows every thought of the heart. Psalm 139, one man or one person might tell another every thought of his heart, or the secret thoughts of his heart, are a general one that people may know their heart by the heart of themselves. They might know the heart of others. The proverbial writer said, chapter 27, verse 9, one man's heart is a reflection of another. But basically, what is the general principle? That only a person knows the thoughts and the feelings of his own heart and of his own inner being. Their own spirit knows them because their spirit is in them and is part of them. Even so, no mortal can spiritually know the things of God unless the Spirit of God reveal it unto them. Now the application in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2. He mentioned the Spirit of God in both verse 10 and 11, and writes in verse 12, we have received the Spirit of God that we might know, in order that we might know, so that we might know the things which are freely given us of God. I agree with those who say that the we, particularly here, the we in verse 12, can and might and probably means Paul and the apostles and ministers, and it's continued in verse 13, which things we also speak, the things that have been revealed by the Spirit to the servants of Christ concerning salvation by Christ crucified. And that suited neither the Jew nor the Gentile to preach Christ crucified upon the tree. And in verse 13, he emphasizes again that it is not worldly wisdom, but wisdom imparted by the Holy Spirit. So that, and I want you to look at this phrase, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, which I have never been able to fully understand or to grasp or to explain. So we look at it here in its context. He had contrasted the wisdom of the words of the wise of men and of the world with the wisdom of God and that in the gospel. And he had compared the enticing words of man's wisdom with the hidden wisdom of God. So in verse 13, let's join the first part with the last part, which completes the thought in verse 12. So verse 13, which things we speak, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, the middle part, at least to me, kindly resembles a parenthesis when we look at it overall and in that light. And now this comparing is but twice the word in the New Testament, both of them from Paul, here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And the words are not to be separated from the earlier phrase in verse 13. Not in the words of human wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, can you explain that? What does that mean? Calvin used the word adapt. Adapting spiritual things with spiritual. So the apostle saying, combining or collating spiritual things with spiritual matters. Spiritual words to explain spiritual matters. To those that are spiritual, since the natural man cannot know, he cannot understand, he cannot spiritually discern the things of God. So Paul says here, explaining spiritual things in harmony with the teaching of the Spirit. He declared the wisdom of God in such words as corresponds to the reality, declaring the heavenly wisdom in the plainness of speech. For Paul is contrasting man's wisdom with God's wisdom. So such is only spiritually discerned. The things of God are spiritually discerned or judged or known or understood. And that requires regeneration. A person must be regenerate then in order to understand or to discern. Otherwise, they cannot know them. Now, I see here a very strong argument against gospel regeneration, but that's another matter for another time. You can't make the gospel by your eloquence or your wisdom, your learning or your skill. You cannot make the gospel appealing to the natural man in a spiritual way. You cannot do it by eloquence. You cannot do it by wisdom. You cannot do it with great oratory skills, high-sounding words, great spelling, great swelling words of vanity nor what he can't discern. You can't do that. You can't make the gospel appealing by those things. God alone can open the heart and open the understanding and teach us the things of God. God alone can reveal them. And he does so by his Spirit and with the aid of the preaching of the gospel. Only the Spirit can impart unto us that ordained, that once hidden, a mystery and wisdom that lies in the work and purpose of God in salvation of sinners. And thank God if he's opened our heart to be able to understand the things of God. And this is a wonderful passage of the Scripture. We had to leave much unsaid because it is such a long one. But may the Lord take it, apply it to our heart, give us understanding about this matter of the wisdom that is found in the gospel. Now, would you agree? A lot of people today think the more educated the preacher, the wiser he is in the things of the world, the more schooling he's had, the more he will be able to preach the gospel. And what about Peter and John? Ignorant, unlearned, yet God mightily taught them, mightily used them. So it's not the wisdom of the world, but it is a wisdom nonetheless. Great wisdom. The greatest wisdom is that in gospel salvation.